I'm not the one shining. Amen? All right. That was good, right? All right. But anyway. If you like, turn to Psalm 68. And I'll tell a little bit that I found out about Psalm 68. I rightly can't remember what brought me to Psalm 68. Because it's one of those things, okay, you're thinking about, what am I going to talk about? What am I going to say? What direction do I want to go in? And you start I start dancing around different topics to hear different, you know, like someone else says something, strikes, hey, that would be great to talk about. Eventually wound up with Psalm 28. Psalm 68. Sorry about that. Everybody going, stop it. One of the things that got me on Psalm 68, or at least one of the things I started doing with Psalm 68, is I was looking through a list of attributes of God. And it came in about the same time that, oh dear, that I was looking at Psalm 68. And at first I was going to try to just, you know, go through to Psalm 68 and point out where you can see the different attributes of God, because it turns out Psalm 68 shows off some, not all of the attributes, of course, but some of the, you know, some of them really stand out in the chapter. I want to real quick go over this list. This list is not an exhaustive list. It's probably not the best list out there, but it's a list I found and I took some notes from it, and I want to just give a few of them just to the point that when you do your own personal Bible studies, it's interesting to think about these attributes of God while you're doing your study and, you know, searching out not just what the Bible says, but seeing God in his different attributes in the different verses that you read. You know, some are more of a prophetic passage and some of them are more of a historical passage. And each of their own way, you know, you talk about the crimson thread that runs through the Bible. Every part of the Bible shows different little snippet images, you know, our own little sight of what God, who God is, and not that we can see his face, but we can see his, you know, person, who he is through his word. The Holy Spirit giving helping us to search through the word. And he has all the right and authority to do so, since he's the one that gave the word to the people who penned it for us. Some of the attributes of God that we can find in these verses, and this is where I started one direction and ended up in another direction, but you can, you know, I have some notes in here talking about some of the things that you'll see in the different parts of it. The attributes like aseity. Who knows what aseity means? Talks about the independence of God. God doesn't rely on us for his purposes. His purposes, we're a big part of his purposes, but it's not like he needs us for anything. You know, the eternality of God, of course, is existence outside of time, space, and matter. The goodness of God, graciousness, holiness, you know, being separated from sin, you know, his holiness. We praise him in his holiness because of who he is. He is outside, you know, outside of sin. He's separated from that type of stuff because he is, you know, 100% good. Immutability, he cannot change. Impeccability, he's unable to sin. Incomprehensibility, we're not able to fully know him. At least in our temporal realm, we can't fully know him. The infinite nature of God includes both his eternity and his immensity. In other words, his outside, again, eternity outside of time, space, and matter. And immensity, just the grand scope of, you know, who God is, not being contained within that. And, you know, several others, omnipotence, omnipresence, omniscience. The oneness of God, not in a Pentecostal way, but the oneness that says that we worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity. That's from the Athanasian Creed, and it's pretty accurate there, isn't it? Simplicity. This is an attribute of, when I first saw simplicity, I thought, this is odd. You know, God simple? No. Simplicity just means that he's not part this, part that, part this, part that. He's very simple that what he is 100%. There's no division. There's no partiality. He's just simply God. Whatever he is entirely. His sovereignty, I think most of us understand the sovereignty, being in complete control, and as he directs all things, and, you know, he's, you know, sovereign over the affairs of the world. You know, we celebrate him, we worship God in spirit. You know, he's, the Bible says we worship God in spirit. And other things like that. If anybody wants to see this list, I can give you a copy or email it to you or whatever you want to do. But I thought these are good things to kind of see as we go into the study. For example, if you look into the first three verses, I have it noted here that in the first three verses, you see the sovereignty of God, the wrath of God, the omnipotence of God, and things like that. We'll get that in just a second. But first, for a moment, I want to give you a little bit of background on Psalm 68. Psalm 68 happens not by tradition and some scholarship. We see that Psalm 68 must have been sung by David as they were bringing the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, and it happens right about this time. You see in the book of 2 Samuel where it talks about the ark was being brought in, and you have the story about Uzzah and the ark. You know, he touched the ark and died because they weren't handling the ark the correct way. But when they corrected things, they're coming into there and bringing the ark home. It says here in 2 Samuel 6 and in verse 12, and this right here I have on screen is from the latter part of the verse. But I thought I'd have up there while I read this other part too. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, the Lord had blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all the things that belongs to him, because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And so it's assumed that in this part right here is where they apply this psalm. That this may have been one of the songs that he sang during that part because of what we'll see in the chapter of 68 itself. This is a difficult one for me to study out, which was a challenge, which I appreciate the challenge, but also makes it harder to give to you in the short time that I've been allotted to give to you. This is one of those, you know, like every pastor will say, we can make a series out of this, but we're not going to do that. You want to fall off the roof? Okay, you know, that was not a veiled threat. That was just a joke. To judge, there's one person here, and I can't pronounce his name here, but in regard to this chapter, he says, to judge from the antiquity of its language, the concise description, the thoroughly fresh, forcible, and occasional artlessly ironical expression of its poetry, we consider this poem as one of the most ancient monuments of Hebrew poetry. So as we're reading through this, understand that it's being read as Hebrew poetry, it'll help us get through it a little bit better. Another person who was overcome by the chapter said that the Pentecostal gift of tongues seems needed for its full exposition. As we need a little bit of help here with this one. Now, I don't expect us to get into tongues, but we're going to get into the study, and I think we'll see how taking everything out of this chapter that we should or could take a whole lot more than what we're doing here. This psalm is also, like I said, it's considered in Jewish ritual. This psalm is used at Pentecost, the anniversary of giving of the law, and the Feast of Finished Harvest. So, you know, this is a psalm that's been looked up to much over the years. I'm going to say a short prayer, and then we're going to go into the actual study of the chapter 68. Father, help me. You have so much more in this than I can come up with. You have so much more that we can look for. And give us what we need tonight and encourage us later on when we come back to it to dig more out of it. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 68, and it depends on where you read it, but it has sections as given by the spacings in the book here. And the first set, when I first started studying it out, I tried to kind of identify each section. Like, for example, in this first three verses, it looked to me like it was speaking about, you know, the judge, the sovereign judge of eternity. And, but here's a very interesting part of this. The first verse in 68 says, God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee from before him. Here David is quoting Numbers, and in Numbers 10, and it's talking about how when in the desert they're leaving Mount Sinai and they're proceeding, and talks about the movements, so, you know, God directing them and things like that. And that down in verse 35, so whenever the ark was set out, Moses said, arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you. We go back to the first verse in Psalm 68. God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. So David's not doing a direct quote of Numbers in 10:35, but he's referencing it as if it's there's a fulfillment of the word of God in this, in what they're doing. You know, they're moving the ark. He's rejoicing that it's moving, you know, toward his, you know, determined location. Again, God shall rise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. But verse 3, but the righteous shall be glad. They shall exult before God. They shall be jubilant with joy. So the ark being taken from not the correct home, but taken to the correct home, they're rejoicing at what God promises will happen and is being fulfilled to some degree in their time. So in verse 4, sing to God, sing praises to his name. Lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord. Exult before him. Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a parched land. Again, as I was originally going through this, I was looking at, okay, God the Father, he's the provider, in his goodness and in his holiness, takes care of his own. And his own, of course, you know, the believers in God. Now, there's, I'm not going to go into the application too much today, but this psalm has been studied out in some of the studies I've seen where here David's applying it to, okay, things are coming into place. We're worshiping God for that. But it's also, you can apply it to the church, to the believers, because the same thing happens here. We have God who's going to provide for his own. He's going to take care of those. But those rebellious, you know, that's a different story. And we'll see a little bit more of that in a moment. In verse 7, O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, Selah, the earth quaked, the heavens poured down rain, before God, the one of Sinai, before God, the God of Israel. Rain in abundance, O God, you shed abroad, you restored your inheritance as it languished. Your flock found a dwelling in it. Your goodness, O God, you provided for the needy. And here David's, you know, praising that, you know, as historically, as the people were taken through the wilderness, God provided for, you know, food and drink, you know, refreshed them as they traveled the 40 years in the desert. He's also, you know, looking at the provision of God in their own time. And then we also, as a church, can see God's provision for us. And, you know, we can praise him for it. In verse 11, the Lord gives the word. The women who announce the news are a great host. The kings of the armies, they flee. The women at home divide the spoil. Now we're starting to talk about, you know, God, you know, in war, or as, you know, the great armies of the battles of his people. And I've studied out the women who announce the news are a great host has been translated, has been, you know, studied out to mean different things. And one thing that really made sense was, and it talks about, if you read different battles in the Bible, when they're coming back, as they're coming back into town, you know, the women who didn't go to war, they're in town and they're singing the praises for the armies coming in. And then they get to share in the spoil. Although they didn't go to war, they get to share in the spoil because, of course, you know, they're, you know, the wives, the daughters, the mothers of the people who brought the spoil back. You know, in verse 12, the kings of the armies, they flee. You know, the kings of the armies, I mean, we're kind of talking in reference, if you want to look at it into the church translation of this, the church understanding of this, is talking about the world, the rest of the world, the kings in the presence of, you know, in the winnings of God, you know, they flee. The God, you know, talks about God's victory and they're running. And then the women at home would divide the spoil. I mean, they get to partake in the goodness of God, the provisions. And then talking further about in this context, he says, verse 13, though you men lie among the sheepfolds, the wings of a dove covered with silver, its pinions with shimmering gold, when Almighty scatters the kings there, let snow fall on Solomon. This is probably the toughest part of this for me to study out, and because there's, at least in my studies, I, of course, I only looked in, you know, so many resources, that it really doesn't tell a whole lot about the wings of the dove covered with silver. One version talks about how that, you know, represents the Holy Spirit and how he, you know, he's in control. You know, he has his effect on the situation, but that didn't, you know, really fit into the rest of the context for me. But what do I know? When the Almighty scatters kings there, let snow fall on Zalman. Now, one of the studies of this said, let snow fall on Zalman, but it's like talking about the covering. So as, for example, for the Christian, you know, when you're saved, And we go to the day of judgment, it's not going to be us faced before God with all our sin. We're going to have the covering of Jesus for the judgment. And that's what, in application for the church, that's what this verse was saying. Let snow fall on Zion. In other words, you have the white, all white covering, you know, of your darkness. Verse 15, O mountain of God, mountain of Bashan, O many peaked mountain, mountain of Bashan, why do you look with hatred, O many peaked mountain, at the mount of God, at the mount that God desired for his abode, yes, where the Lord will dwell forever. And this is talking about, there's a mountains around Jerusalem that are taller and greater, and they're saying, why doesn't God sit up on the highest mountains, you know, with all his glory. And then it's talking about the mountain he chose. He didn't choose it because it was a great mountain. He chose it because that's where his dwelling will be. So in context of what we're talking about out of Numbers tonight, David's looking at where the ark is going to go and how it's going to be placed on the Mount Zion and how it's going to be there instead of in the greater hills of the neighboring hills. And there's some good things to take from that, of course. For example, if you read through the different verses on the ministry of Jesus, that he talks, to humble yourself and then you'll be exalted, to be a true, leader, you have to learn how to follow, those different aspects that you can see through the New Testament like that. It's fitting with his choosing of his dwelling place. There's other reasons for it too, but this is talking about how he's praising God for what he did. And so I think that it doesn't really need a whole lot more into it right now. The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. And chariots of God are, in one study, likened to the angels. And that he has his heavenly host. The Lord is among them. And then it says that Sinai is now in the sanctuary. And then the best study I've seen on this one says that Sinai, being the mountain of the law, is now in the sanctuary. Doesn't mean that, we're bringing the law into the sanctuary as much as it's saying, okay, Sinai was in the desert, taking those that were at the mountain in the desert and bringing them into the land of promise. Now, and so, in the context with this, everything seems to be about God bringing his ark to rest in the proper location. The people are following along. Everything's kind of coming into place. Everything is going to be as God said it should be. And that's the big part of this right here. You ascend on high, and says in 18, leading a host of captives in your train. In other words, he's bringing, in the final day, for example, when he brings, when everybody has the rapture, the resurrection, that he's bringing his people. A lot of people are going to be his people that come in with him. And even among the rebellious, Bible, even in the Old Testament, you see about the Gentiles, people of the Gentile nations, will come to belief in God. Look at Jonah and Nineveh, Verse 19, blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. God is our salvation. Our God is a God of salvation, and to God the Lord belong deliverances from death. So here we're praising God for the promises and the gifts of deliverance, of being born again, of, being believers. But 21, but God will strike the heads of his enemies, the hairy crown of him who walks in his guilty ways. Now, of course, we can jokingly say that the crown, the hairy crown, obviously, people like John and I are pretty good off in that category. And of course, poor John Rankin. Sorry, bud. No. Yeah. God will strike the heads of his enemies and the hairy crown of him who walks in his guilty ways. And basically, he's saying, okay, the wrath of God on those who won't believe, the wrath on God for those who rebel, from his call. And he says, I will bring them back from Bashan. I will bring them back from the depths of the sea, that you may strike your feet in their blood, that the tongues of your dogs may have their portion from the foe. And this one, I forget the reference. I didn't write down the reference. I should have. I will bring them back from it says that you may strike your feet in their blood. And then there's another part in the Bible where it talks about as a, what's that word? you know, but it's, you know, is, you know, there's a part in the Bible where it talks about where people are, oh, there I go. But when he struck, you know, struck his enemies, the dogs would be licking up the blood and things like this. And I wish, like I said, it'd help a lot if I had wrote that down. But, in judgment, you know, of God, you know, there's these different imageries that speak to the judgment of God, and something we should, you know, that as we're not going to go around, you know, witnessing people. We're not going to go around saying, oh, guess what? You know, well, if you don't believe, you're going to be in the pool of blood that dogs lick up or something like that. We're not going to do that. But we can see the striking difference between, you know, the blessings of God and the wrath of God. And like so many of the Psalms that, you know, what do you call them, imprecatory Psalms, where David's crying out, God, you know, do, you know, take care of my enemies. It's not that he was unloving, but I mean, there's in everybody's life, you know, there's a sense that you see the evil that's going on around you. You see the apparent lack of judgment on the evil. And, there's a part of you that says, God, you know, why don't you just strike this person? Why don't you, God, when is justice going to be done on this evil deeds? And that's really more the feeling of those type of Psalms. And this right here is a part of that. In verse 24, your procession is seen, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. The singers in front, musicians last, between them virgins playing tambourines. Bless God in the great congregation, the Lord, O you who are of Israel's fountain. There is Benjamin, the least of them, in the lead, the princes of Judah in their throng, the princes of Zebulun, and the princes of Naphtali. In these verses here, he's singing about, you know, again, them bringing the ark to its rightful place, talking about and they actually came in a procession of all the different tribes represented, bringing the ark back. And in the song, he's singing, your procession is seen, the procession of my God, you know, God's people Israel, into the sanctuary. The singers in front, the musicians last. Again, we can joke and suck about how the musicians will be last. Sorry, John. But that's not, he's just talking about the procession, I don't think it's trying to, you know, like place any kind of categorical order to the people as much as he's just talking about the crowd, you know, the people coming in to, you know, worshiping God. Because it, you know, says, bless God in the great congregation. You know, oh, you who are of Israel's fountain. And I think that, I mean, as believers, we fit into that fountain because of the different similarities that the Bible gives, you know, with us being adopted children of Abraham. So if you're adopted, you're still in the family. You're still part of that great congregation. In verse 28, summon your power, O God, the power, O God, by which you have worked for us. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings shall bear gifts to you. And it struck me a little bit, not too much until I was reading one of the commentaries, and I thought, yes, that doesn't make sense in some way, because it says, because of your temple at Jerusalem. They're bringing the Ark of the Covenant towards Jerusalem. Is the temple built yet? No, it wasn't built yet because David wasn't able to build the temple. It had to be built after David. So why does he say that? Because of your temple at Jerusalem. So this is part of where some scholars take this as to be part prophetic. They knew where the temple was supposed to be. David knew very well where the temple was supposed to be, and they'd already started gathering the materials for it. They already had their plans made. He just couldn't build it himself. Rebuke, it says in 30, verse 30, rebuke the beasts that dwell among the reeds, the herd of bulls with the calves of the people, trample underfoot those who lust after tribute, scatter the peoples who delight in war. Nobles shall come from Egypt. Cush shall hasten to stretch out her hands to God. These verses are showing in the time before, you know, Christ, where they, you know, the focus was on the nation of Israel, and that God being the God of Israel, not necessarily thought of being the God of everyone. That's why part of why Jonah had trouble going to, you know, Nineveh. And it, but in here it talks about rebuke the beasts that dwell among the reeds, the herd of bulls with the calves of the people. In other words, talk about the sifting of the non-believers and the believers. But he doesn't really make just a separation like they would have back then, because it's in verse 31, nobles shall come from Egypt. And in some of our studies, we may have heard that Egypt is a type of the world. So if you brought his people out of Egypt, but here it says that nobles shall come from Egypt. This is way after the Exodus. So here it's allowing that people are going to come from the world to be part of the final people of God after, you know. Before then too, before Christ too, but afterwards it becomes, you know, better understood and actually enacted with Paul and everybody else. And it says, Cush shall hasten to stretch out her hands to God. Okay. Do anyone here remember who Cush is? Pastor? Right. You had Noah, and then you had Ham, and the son of Ham was Cush amongst other brothers. Because you had the eldest, Cush was Ethiopia. It was, according to the Bible, the eldest son of Ham, son of Noah, the brother of Canaan, Mizraim, which is Egypt, and Phut, Phut, the land of Libya, or the people that were in that, in what we know of as Libya. He's also, Cush was the father of the person you might have read about in the Old Testament called Nimrod. But that's just kind of to show, draw the picture, that Cush represents, as well as, you know, Ethiopia, as well as the, you know, the Egypt. Talking about, you know, the people that are not of the kingdom of Israel, but we're also calling out to God. And, you know, I think, and now nowadays with hindsight, we can understand that just because they weren't a part of Israel, there were people that were part of the people of God, because they, you know, they believers. And then the last section here, it's kind of like the you know, like everything's brought to the final worship, the final thrust of praising God. It says, O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God, sing praises to the Lord. To him who rides in the heavens, the ancient heavens, behold, he sends out his voice, his mighty voice. Ascribe power to God, whose majesty is over Israel, whose power is in the skies. Awesome is God from his sanctuary, the God of Israel. He is the one who gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God. So that, if, you know, we see that God bringing his ark, with, you know, through David bringing his ark to the right place. God is bringing his people, you know, everything back into place, everything to the right, everything to, you know, home. And seeing that, you know, there's going to be a, you know, God's going to, you know, lift up his people, but he's also going to judge the other people, the non-believers. We see that, you know, this kind of wrapping up, you know, in praising God for what his work is. Basically the work of God in salvation. We're praising him for it. They're praising for him in what they see here, but it's, like I said before, the physical is a type of the spiritual. We can see that that what God did here, he's working, bringing all this into place. We can see that in our own lives, that God, through the process of sanctification, brings us into the right place with Christ for the final judgment. For when we, you know, when we die, when we go to heaven, however you want to put it, that we'll reach the point where we're glorified, that everything's brought right. And so that we can, in the future, in heaven, praise him. O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God, sing praises to the Lord. See, it's not just saying just Israel or anything like that. It's O kingdoms of the earth, you know, people from all parts of the earth. To him who rides in the heavens, the ancient heavens, behold, he sends out his voice, his mighty voice. You know, this is praising God, praising him for his attributes. And this is where I you know, started bringing the attributes into this particular passage. Because I realized that, okay, they're actually in the different parts where they're talking about the different functions of God, the different activities of God. In this whole process, they're praising, you know, many different attributes of God. And so that it's, like I said before, is think about the attributes of God when you read your scriptures, when you do your studies. We want to see what it says, first and foremost. You know, our Bible hermeneutic says we need to read this in context. We need to see this for what it's trying to, you know, actually saying. But along with that, try to see the different attributes of God. Try to see the connection between, you know, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Try to see where Jesus sits in all of this. And it'll help you enrich your study of the Word of God.